Good to be here this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for bringing us here, Lord. We thank you for bringing into your church, Lord, through Jesus Christ. And we, Lord, we ask you to reveal more of yourself to us, Lord, that we would be blessed, that we would know you more and desire to and be able to serve you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so can we turn to the book of Revelation, please? Revelation 1. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou see, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Okay, so there's some symbolic language there, which is explained at the end. So the Lord is explaining these things to us. He's not leaving it as a mystery to us. He lets us know that the candlesticks are the churches, the angels are the stars in his hand. And this, the book of Revelation. Revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is the meaning of unveiling or revealing. I think now it seems to have taken on the meaning of destruction, like the end of the world. I suppose it does have that meaning because there is a lot of destruction that's coming upon the world in this book. But in the end, there's also a new heaven and a new earth. And primarily, this book, particularly this chapter, is about the revealing of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's going to do, but more who his person is, who he is, and who he is to us. There's a lot of stuff in this chapter. A lot of minor points, which I'll deal with initially. So we've got that point about the unveiling. That's what it means. In verse 2, we see that John is an eyewitness. So this is not just hearsay. This is not legend passed down to us. This is a guy who's seen this stuff. And he wrote it down. He wrote it originally in Greek. And it was translated and preserved for us. So, you know, we hear these things now that, oh, the Bible's been translated through, you know, 6 or 7 different languages. And we don't know what it really means or what it originally said. Well, that's not true. I think one of the strongest scholars of the New Testament, critics of the New Testament, Bart Ehrman, I think he described himself as a devout atheist, and he seems intent on destroying people's faith in Jesus and in the Bible. And he said he's 98% certain that what we have now written in the New Testament is what was originally written. And he's possibly the worst critic of the Bible. He's 98% certain that we have what was written. Well, I'm 100% certain what we have is what was written, because John was an eyewitness. He actually saw these things and he wrote them down. That's a minor point. Verse 3, it says, blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written therein. The Lord is telling us there's blessings for the reader. So I would say to you, urge you, don't ignore this blessing, because God, as far as I know, doesn't promise any blessing in any other book in the Bible. But in this one, he says, blessed is the reader. You know, if you're a new Christian or you find you don't understand these things, pray about it. It says, you know, the Lord will give you wisdom. What does it say? He who lacks wisdom, ask the Lord and the Lord will, you know, give you liberally, something like that. That's the gist of it. And I found when I was coming to faith, I read this book a lot, and it revealed to me, or the Lord revealed through it to me, the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. And although I didn't understand a lot of it, I understood enough. I understood who he was and what he'd done for me. So don't ignore these blessings. Don't be scared of this book. This book is your friend. And as you study it and read it more, you'll understand it, and it will become open to you. Siam Biro said to us, oh, this book's very simple. Very simple. I think a lot of people laugh, but you know, the Lord will give you blessing and understanding if you read it and study it. Also in verse 3, in the end, it says, blessed are those that keep these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. It's the imminency of this message. These things are about to come to pass, which is a call really to seriousness. I think Dave Hunt wrote a book called An Urgent Call to a Serious Faith. And that's what this is. It's a serious message, a glorious message. But the Bible is telling us these things are at hand. These are the things which must shortly come to pass. So there's an imminency there. Verse 6, it tells us that Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So that means that we have a direct line to God. We're not, you know, as the Roman Catholics are, who need the priest to pray for them. If God hears at all, we can go directly to God. It says, one God, one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And he is our high priest, so we have that direct link. And we're also kings and priests, so us ourselves, we're called to be intercessors for our families and friends who know the Lord or don't know the Lord. We can certainly pray for people to be saved and pray for the Lord to bless them if they are saved. So we ourselves are kings and priests. So there's a lot of minor points we can talk about here. But I think the major point really is Jesus Christ. It's revealing who he is. It's called, this is the book of Revelation. The first verse is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is unveiling to us who the Lord is. And it's him unveiling his person, his character, and his deity. So when I was studying this this chapter, I kept coming up with reasons pointing to Jesus being God. So I've got 10, possibly 11 reasons why Jesus is God from this chapter. So we look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that he is the prince of the kings of the earth. So that's akin to King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It tells us of all the rulers and kings on the earth, he's the ruler of them. This prince means basically chief ruler. The head, basically the head honcho, the numero uno. It's really a title of deity. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So saying that he is the chief ruler of everyone on the earth. And in my book, that's God. In verse 6, it says, he's made us kings and priests to God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If we turn briefly to Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which will not be destroyed. And we see a few verses down. Verse 25. Sorry, verse 27. And to the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So this Son of Man has got the same everlasting kingdom that the Most High God has got. And all kingdoms and peoples and nations are going to serve him forever and ever and ever. And if that wasn't deity being served and worshipped forever and ever and ever, because it's exactly the same word that's used of this Son of Man as of the Most High God, that would be idolatry. And God might stand for idolatry for a short time, but he's not going to stand for it forever and ever and ever and ever. So this is a title, really, of deity, the fact that he has glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. And back in Daniel, briefly, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And we're talking about the end of the earthly kingdoms, basically. Daniel 2, 44. And in the days of these kings, this is the 10 kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall last forever. So it's the God of heaven who's going to set up this kingdom forever and ever, and he's going to have dominion and glory forever and ever and ever. And that's what Jesus Christ has got here in verse 6 in Revelation. So that's another pointer to the fact that he is God. In verse 7, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now this coming with clouds is also points to him being deity, God. If we go to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. It says, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rides upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. So it says there's none like God who rides basically in the clouds. And if Jesus does this, he must be God. And he can't be like God, because there's none like God. But he does this thing rides upon the clouds. He's coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him. In Mark 14, Mark 14, beginning verse 60. The high priest stood up in the midst, this is at Jesus' trial, and asked Jesus, saying, "Answer you nothing? What is it which these people witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need have we of any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So when he claimed to be this Son of Man, he was going to come on the clouds of heaven, they effectively closed the book on him and said, "You're done. That's it. It's blasphemy. We're going to condemn you to death." Because he said he was going to come back on the clouds of heaven. Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verse 1. The burden of Egypt. "Behold, the Lord rides upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it." So it's saying it's the Lord that rides upon the swift cloud, the Lord God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. And this revelation is telling us that it's Jesus is coming back on the clouds. Every eye is going to see him and everyone's going to mourn. In verse 7, it also tells us every eye will see him and also they which pierced him. Which takes us back to Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So they're going to look upon me. This being the word of God, it's God speaking. It says they will look upon me whom they've pierced. So God is going to be pierced, it's saying, in the future. To us now, it's in the past. And it's telling us Jesus is the one who was pierced. So that's another pointer to him being God. In verse 8, he's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It's the Aleph and the Tau in the Hebrew. It just means, in our language, the A to Z, the beginning and the end. In John 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." He's the Alpha. He's the Creator. And in John 5:22, Jesus speaking, "For the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." So he's the Creator, and he's the Judge. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega, the beginning and the end. And also, if you look, Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." God there being Elohim, the plural God. Jesus is involved in there. It's the Trinity. And if you look in Revelation 22 and verse 21, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." He's in the first verse of the Bible. He's in the last verse of the Bible. He is the beginning and the end. In verse 9, John says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He has a kingdom. It's this kingdom again, his everlasting kingdom. If he has this kingdom, it's the same word for kingdom as in thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He has this kingdom. Again, he must be God. In verse 11, again, he's the Alpha and the Omega. In 11, he's the first and the last. If we go to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus saith the Lord God, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. First and last, it's a title of God. So that's 10 reasons why Jesus is God. Possibly a 12th, I'm not sure. I can leave this with you as some homework. Maybe someone can come back to me and give me a definitive answer. The fact that he walks among the 7 golden candlesticks, to me it points to Zechariah 4 and verse 14, where you've got the vision of the 7 golden candles, not golden candlesticks. It's slightly different because it's more like they're all joined up. It's like the Jewish candle. What's that called, Jeff? Menorah, I thought it was. Okay. So Zechariah 4. Yeah, you've got this vision in Zechariah 4 of the menorah with the 7 candlesticks. And it says in verse 14 about the 2 olive trees. And he said, the angel says to him, do you know what these are? And he says, no, my Lord. He says, these are the 2 anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So it's possible that that is pointing towards the Lord being God. But I'm not certain on that. And I haven't had time to dig into it. So that's a possible one. The other 10 I stand by. This one I'm not sure. But 10 is a pretty good number. I think probably when we get to glory, the Lord might say, well, not bad. There was 50 in there. You got 10. But not too bad. Well done. But this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's telling us who he is. I was speaking to a couple of the witnesses the other day. They need the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can speak to them till you're blue in the face. They don't get it. And it's not that I or anyone here is special. It's because the Lord has blessed us and opened our eyes. And we've been born again, and he's given us the spirit of truth and not the spirit of error, that we can see these things. So the glory goes to him and not to us. Okay, we move on to his titles. I'm pulling my phone out because there's a lot of them. Too many to write down. Far too many. So in 1 Peter, he is the shepherd and bishop or overseer of our souls. He's also the chief shepherd. 1 Thessalonians, he's the deliverer from the wrath to come. 1 Timothy, he's the one mediator between God and man. In 2 Peter, he's the saviour. In 2 Thessalonians, he's the Lord of peace. He's the Lord of glory in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Peter, he's the stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. But in Isaiah 28, he's the precious cornerstone and a sure foundation. To us, he's not a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. He's our precious cornerstone and our sure foundation. He's what we can build our lives upon. We can rely upon him. We can depend upon him. We went to look at a house the other day and it must be 100 years old. The brickwork has blown out. It needs repairing, because it's made by man. But you'll go and see these rocks, and they're thousands of years old, and they'll probably stand for double that, because God has made them. But this is the eternal rock that you can really rely on. And you can stumble over a lot of things in this life. you know, drink, drugs, any number of things you can stumble upon in this life, but don't stumble over Jesus Christ. Make him your sure foundation and your cornerstone. He's our hope in 1 Timothy. He's our ransom in 1 Timothy. You know, we were kidnapped effectively by sin, but he's ransomed us by his blood. He's paid the price. He's ransomed us. He's bought us back. He's our Passover. He's the one who's brought us out of Egypt by his blood again. He's the righteous judge in 2 Timothy. He's the Prince of Life in Acts 3. He's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature in Colossians 1. That means that basically he is God, and he's the firstborn of every creature. He's in charge of everything. Doesn't mean he's the one who was first created. He's the firstborn in that he has the preeminence. He's the ruler. He's the king. He's the author and finisher of our faith in Hebrews 12. He's the good shepherd in John 10. He's the great shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews 13. And he's the captain of our salvation in Hebrews 2. I like that one, being a bit of a football fan. I used to play a lot of football. And I was okay, but I was not a great player. But I used to try hard. So I was never on amazing teams. And you'd get that feeling soon, sometimes, where you'd concede 2 or 3 goals early on. And you'd think, well, this could be a long shift today. And you look around to see, you know, who's got the gumption, basically, to pull the socks up and fight and drag you through. And if you've got, you know, 5 or 6 lads like that, you might have a chance. But if you've got 1 or 2, you're probably going to go down with quite a heavy defeat. And what you need is a captain, someone who's going to, you know, grab the game by the scruff of the neck, gee everyone up and pull you through. And that's what Jesus is. He's our captain. It says, we sang before, he's our strong defender. That's one that speaks to me, being a defender. But he's the one. He's the one in charge. He's our captain. He's the one who's steering our ship effectively, our leader. He's the resurrection and the life in John 11. He's Emmanuel, God with us, in Matthew. In Isaiah 9, he's the mighty God. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the wonderful Counselor. In Daniel, he's the Son of Man. In Luke, he's the Son of God. He's both. He was God made flesh. He was still a man, but he was still God. He was both. And that's how he can be our mediator, because he knows what it is to be a man. That's how he can be our great high priest in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 4 tells us, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who is in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Because he knows what it's like to be human. He can be our intercessor. He can intercede for us. In Hebrews 2, it also tells us, wherefore in all things it behoved him, or it was appropriate for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Because he knows what it's like to be a man. In effect, if it's possible, in a way, he knew more about us than the Father did, because the Father was up there, God. Jesus took on flesh and he walked amongst us, and he knew what it was like to be God. So he's enabled God to understand us more, if it were possible. Incredible. He's the Lamb of God in John 1. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Israel. He's the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. Thomas called him my Lord and my God in John 20. Peter said he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Revelation tells us he's the first and the last, the Prince of the kings of the earth, the faithful and true witness, the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lamb that was slain, the King of saints, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Word of God, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, the root and the offspring of David. And that's one that I really like. It speaks of a lot, really. He's the creator of David. And he chose this one. And he said, yeah, I'm going to come into the world through your line, through your lineage. I'm going to give you all these promises that you're going to have an eternal throne. And I'm going to come through your body, through Boaz, through Jesse, through David. I'm going to come through your loins. And I'm going to do everything. I'm going to make reconciliation for all the people, live a holy and perfect life. He's the root and offspring of David. He's the Amen. I like that one. He's the agreement with all the promises of God. He's yes. He's yes and Amen. It's he who has the king of the key of David. He has the key to the city, if you will. The key to the city of Jerusalem. He's going to get all the promises of David to David. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's quite a scary one, isn't it? When you see today all people coalescing against the Jews. And you look at this chapter, you see Jesus in his glory. And this is the one that they're fighting against when they fight against Israel and Judah. Because he's, and this also points to him, you know, you talk about Romans 11, as God cast away his people whom he foreknew. God forbid, he's intimately tied up with them because he's the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's his name. So he can never, ever, ever cast them away because it's who he is. It's his name. It's his nature. He's intimately tied into them. They're his blood. And he shed his blood for them. He's faithful and true in Revelation 19. Absolutely dependable. We can depend upon him no matter the circumstances. And in Revelation 21, he's the tabernacle of God. He's going to come and be with us and live forever with us. And that's just 50 of his titles. I Googled around on the internet. I found some people said there was 120. Some people said there was 150 of his titles. So I got that list of 150 and went through them. I didn't agree with some of them, took them out and condensed it down, basically. But I found more titles. I know that there's more. And when I studied through Revelation, I said, yeah, that's another one. That's another one. That's another one. So there may well be more than 150. And if we preached one of his titles a week, it would take us 150 weeks, which would be 2.8 years. He may have returned by then. So there's so much that we can know about our Lord and his glory. So that's something about his titles. Let's speak about his love. His love is wrapped up in who he is. It says that God is love. In verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And it says, without blood, there's no remission of sins. It's written. Who wrote it? He wrote it. And he knew in eternity that all these terrible things were going to happen. You know, I saw whether how valid it is or not, I don't know, I can't say, but a guy who claimed to be a former ISIS member and he's come to know Jesus, the blood of Jesus is more than enough to wash away his sins. So whether it's true or not, I cannot say, but it's enough. It's enough for our sin. It's enough for the people in ISIS. If the Lord draws them and they bow the knee, it's enough for them to be saved. So the Lord made that rule saying, without blood, there's no remission of sins. And he knew when he made it that he was going to come into history and come and die and shed his blood for us. What an amazing story. What's that? That's that film they made, The Greatest Story Ever Told. I haven't seen the film, but I like the title. I can't say if it's a good film or not, but it is the greatest story that's ever told. And, you know, I speak to some of my Muslim friends, sometimes they tell me, you know, this book is made up. And my answer to that is, if this book is made up, it's amazing. It's better, far better than your book. And how can it be so amazing if it was made up? If the story was made up, it would be amazing. But the fact that it's true is even more amazing. It is the greatest story ever told. The fact that God, this one who's 10 times, possibly 50 times in Revelation 1, is God, has come down and he shed his blood for us. He's the one who's washed us from our sins in his own blood. He hasn't created an angel to do it, as the JWs would tell us. He's done it himself. He shed his own blood through the line of David. And we see something of his love also in verse 17. John turns and he sees him and he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." He's so powerful, he's so holy, that he fell at his feet as dead. No strength left in him at all. "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." And I think Ian said the other week on the Wednesday, absolutely terrifying in some sense vision of the Lord. But the Lord said, "Fear not." He put his right hand upon him. His right hand is, you know, a symbol of power and authority. But there's also his love there. And it's a very human thing to do, in a way. You know, to touch someone who's in pain, or, you know, if someone's sobbing uncontrollably. Sometimes there's no words. You just have to get hold of them, don't you? And grab them and hug them and touch them. So it's a very human thing to do. Or is it? Is it that we're made in the image and likeness of God, and it's a godly thing to do, then we have that in us from God? I don't know. But it's, you know, a very down-to-earth thing to do, isn't it? He just touches him. "Fear not. Don't worry. I'm the first and the last. I'm with you. I'm here." And sometimes we need that, don't we? We need that divine touch. Things are going wrong all around us. You know, we need support every day, doesn't it? What does it say in Proverbs? The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous will run into him and be saved. We need his protection. Sometimes we need his touch upon us in our lives. He would touch us and he would take away our fear and our trembling and heal us. We need that. We need his compassion and his humanity, his deity. We need him to be that bridge between us and God. Because he's the only one who knows what it is to be the bridge between God and man. We need him badly. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think what we need at this time, you know, we were praying, Jeff, Ian and I, for baptism in the Spirit. And I had the feeling of, you know, when you're being blessed and you're going forward, you're going on with the Lord and things are great. And then sometimes you hit a wall. And you're not progressing, you don't feel right, things, you're not going forward. And Ian said to me, "Concentrate on Jesus, concentrate on Jesus." And I thought back to times when I was really blessed, and I can remember reading this book and being, you know, really blessed through it. And I thought, I'm going to go back and study this book and pray that the Lord will bless me. And I think that's what we need at this time. We need a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, he's opened my eyes to who he is, his greatness and his glory in the past through his Spirit, through this word. I pray that he would do it again. You know, we're not asking for another Jesus at this time. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, to get today, and forever. He's unchanging, he's constant, he's a rock, he's absolutely unchangeable. We're not asking for another Jesus, so to speak. We're just asking for a fresh revelation of the one that we've already got. That's what we need. And a deeper understanding of him, what he's done for us and who he is. And a question, is there a sense in which John didn't fully recognize Jesus at first? Because it's, the voice is speaking. In verse 11, it says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. This is the voice of a great trumpet. The first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. He lists the churches. And it says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, describes Jesus. In verse 16, it says, and in his right hand, seven stars, out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So he heard the voice behind him as of a trumpet, his powerful voice. And that wasn't enough to send him on his face. But when he saw the Lord, he went down onto his face as dead. So is it possible there's a sense that John didn't fully recognize him, or possibly didn't fully appreciate his glory until he really saw him? And this is a man, John, who knew Jesus much better than anyone in this room. You know, he walked and lived with him for 3 years. He was taught by him 40 days after his resurrection. He was the disciple that Jesus loved. He rested his head upon Jesus during the supper. And on the cross, Jesus said to his mother, Mary, woman, behold thy son. And to John, behold thy mother. Because he was leaving the world. Of course, he can still have his hand upon them in his divine power. No question about that. But there's earthly things, you know. She needs comfort. She needs, you know, an arm around her and someone to help her. And, you know, when you get older, you might need some help. She needed someone to care for her in that earthly capacity, the way that we can care for one another and we should do. And Jesus loved John and trusted him and said to him, you know, take care of my mother. And this is the one who wrote, honour thy mother and father. He wrote that commandment. So was there ever a man who loved his mother more than Jesus and was better to his mother? No, there can't be. And he also wrote, love thy neighbour as thyself, love thy brother. So he loved John more than anyone has ever loved him. And he put these two together. But so John, knowing Jesus as he did and caring for his mother, needed effectively a deeper revelation of Jesus. And he got it. So if John does, my Bible says it's John the Divine. I wouldn't elevate him that high. But he's certainly a great, great, great saint. You know, we think of the great saints in the Bible. You've got Peter. I love Peter, you know, his boldness. You've got Paul, who's written, you know, virtually half the New Testament, possibly more. An amazing saint of God. And you've got John. He's written, you know, Gospel of John, my favourite. You know, John 1, one of my other favourite books. John 2, 2 John, 3 John. And the book of Revelation, which is another of my favourite books. This colossal saint, this pillar of the church, possibly for me, there's possibly him and Paul, you would say, the two of the greatest men in the New Testament, obviously behind the Lord Jesus. And this John needed a second, effectively, revelation of Jesus Christ. If he needs it, do we need it? Do we need it? Or are we comfortable resting our heads on the earthly Jesus, as John rested his head on Jesus? He was very comfortable there, very at ease. And it's a good thing to be comfortable and at ease with the Lord, isn't it? It's a great thing. But look at his great power and his authority and his glory? Do we want to, you know, stay with our heads lying on the earthly Jesus? Or do we want to go on and see, you know, the glorified Jesus as John saw him and see him revealed in all of his glory and to have him reveal something of his glory in our lives? So John fell on his face as dead before this one who is God. 10 times at least he's described as God in this one chapter. And he's so glorious that John just had no strength in him. The Lord said, "No man can see my face and live." And, you know, John just fell on his face complete as dead. No strength whatsoever, because this Jesus is so amazing. He's so holy. He's so powerful. But the Lord sustained him and upheld him and blessed him through it. And he gave him this fresh revelation. Another point, really, that age is no barrier. You know, we pray for young people to come in. We need young people. You know, if you've got a candle, which is a great candle, you know, you need to pass on the flame to another candle, you know, one which has got a long life to burn. But I think we've developed now in the church, not in this church anyway, but in some churches, almost a cult of youth. The day Hannah was saved, we were in Barcelona. We went to a church and it was packed full of young people. I remember looking at this guy who was about 45, sticking out like a sore thumb. You know, 45 is not old, is it? Sticking out like a sore thumb, you know, the oldest guy in the church. And, you know, there's, you know, electric guitars going and these drums. Not a Bible in the house. And it was like a cult of youth. And I thought, you know, God is not in this place. They're so obsessed with youth in this place. But God is not here. You know, God doesn't need youth. You know, we need some youth in here. That's true. But God needs holiness and righteousness. You know, God called Abraham when he was 75. Moses when he was 80. John, they think, was around 90 when this was written. So age is no barrier to a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you're thinking, you know, that you're getting on a bit, well, you know, don't let that stop you. Don't let that stop you at all, because we need our older believers who we can rely on. You know, how much is Jeff a blessing to us? You know, what about this thing, Jeff? Do you know about this? Oh, yeah, I know that. You know, he's got an encyclopedic knowledge. But we need the blessing of the Lord. We don't need the cult of youth in this place. We need a second revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't let age be a barrier to you. Let's go on. Let's go forward. And the position of Jesus. In verses 12 to 13, John says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like the Son of Man," and it describes his glory again. So it tells us that Jesus, the candlesticks being the churches, Jesus is in the midst of the churches, and he's got his angels, which are the stars, in his right hand. So he's got his angels there, you know, to protect and to guide the church. His right hand symbolizing his power and authority. So he's got power and authority over our church. He's protecting us. And he's in the midst of the church. That's where he dwells effectively. He lives amongst us, you know, not just on a Sunday. He just doesn't pop up on a Sunday. But we are the church, not all the time, not just when we're in this building on a Sunday, on a Wednesday, when we go home, when we go to work. Effectively, we are the church. It tells us Jesus is living in the midst of us. He also says, "Where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I will be." Well, that's what the Bible says. The Bible's true, isn't it? Well, do we believe this? Do we really believe that Jesus is in the midst of us? That's what the Bible says. You know, if we do believe this, you know, how come sometimes we seem lax? We come in late sometimes. You know, I'm not speaking to anyone else but myself. That's one of the things about preaching. You find out you always end up speaking to yourself. You know, last week we came in what, five or 10 minutes late. You know, because basically we took too long getting ready and getting out the house. You know, an hour to get ready in the morning. And how long did we spend praying that the Lord would bless us and meet with us? 5 or 10 minutes maybe. Lord, oh Lord, pray you'd be with us, you'd meet us, Lord, you'd be in our midst. Thank you, Lord, amen. And then you're off, you know, you're putting your suit on, getting your shower, shaving your hair, shaving your face. Ladies, hope you don't have to do that. But it takes us an hour to get ready. We spend maybe 10 minutes with the Lord. Lord bless us. You know, it's a bit lax sometimes, isn't it? You know, and I'm speaking to myself. You know, should it be this way? You know, what if it was the other way around? What if we were 5, 10 minutes? You look shocked there, Esme. What if we were 5, 10 minutes getting ready physically and an hour in prayer before we came into church? Would things be different? Would the church turn around? Would Ainsdale change? If every Christian was praying for an hour before you come to church, and I'm not saying you need to come to church like looking like you've dragged through a hedge backwards, but our priorities, you know, where are they? Because when we look at the awesome power and holiness of the Lord and what he's done for us, he's done everything, he's shed his blood, he's a bishop and overseer of our souls, he's guiding us and leading us, he's the rock. You know, he's that sure foundation we can build our life upon. And are we doing that? Or are we spending 5 or 10 minutes and saying, oh, Lord, bless us. Thank you. Amen. Should it be the other way around? Should we spend an hour before the Lord and 5 or 10 minutes getting ready? Anyway, I throw that out for your consideration. Okay. And so to close, turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul is basically praying for the church here in Ephesus for a fresh revelation. And he's telling us of the enormity of God's power, exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. And that's what we need. I think we need a fresh revelation of Jesus and the working of his power in this church. And let's pray, as Paul did, that we would get it. May the Lord bless you all. Amen.